We looked this evening at the first epistle of John, more commonly called 1 John. But before we begin our study of God's word, please join with me in this prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at the Apostle John's first letter this evening, help us to understand that this is your eternal word. Help us to receive it as your word and to believe it as your revelation and truth, a truth that is unchanged and unchanging. Help us to understand it by your Spirit as it is both read and explained, and help us to embrace it by faith. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Please have your Bibles open at 1 John 1, verses 1 to 4. It's important as you do that because we will be referring to some of these verses as we go along. The introduction and background to 1 John is this. John wrote his letters towards the end of the first century, with many believing it was probably in the last decade of that century. And they were written at a time when the Apostle John was an old man, probably in his 80s. And he was, in fact, the sole remaining apostolic witness of our Lord's earthly ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension. By this time, too, some Christian churches would have been well established, having been around for perhaps 60 years since the first house churches. And Christians at this time, as a community, would have been seen as being very distinct from the Jews. And the churches would have included both Jews and Gentiles. At the time John writes his first letter, it's fair to say that the truth of the gospel as preached and proclaimed by the apostles was really under attack by false teachers. And the lies and heresies of these false teachers had created really a crisis in churches, in these churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor. And this crisis really had led to people leaving the churches in some cases to join with these false teachers. So John is writing this first letter really to refute some of the lies and heresies of these false teachers, and also to encourage and strengthen and exhort those still in the church to hold fast and to his and indeed all apostolic teaching. It's interesting to note that although 1 John is really classified as a New Testament letter, it doesn't have the hallmarks of other New Testament letters in that it doesn't identify who the author is or who it's addressed to. It doesn't include some words of greeting and doesn't sign off like other New Testament letters tend to do. What we see here is instead is John launching straight into what he wants to say. And personally, I think this is because John is dealing with matters that were of the utmost importance for the churches. He was dealing with matters that really struck at the heart and indeed the root of all Christian teaching in both the Old and the New Testaments. So he's really anxious to get on to what he wants to say, what he wants to impart to his readers and his listeners. So John, in 1 John 5, verse 13 of this letter, actually tells us why he's writing this letter, where he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." It's clear from this that John is writing to those who already believe the things that he wanted them to believe, things really that he writes in the gospel, in John 1, verses 1 to 14. So John writes this letter to encourage, to strengthen, and indeed to reaffirm to believers the life-changing truths already mentioned in the gospel. And he wants to equip them to be able to discern those things that really threaten the truths of the gospel. When you look at the language he uses in each of chapters 2, 3, 4, and indeed 5, you almost get the impression of a really old man, a grandfather, if you will, instructing his children and indeed his grandchildren and wanting to pass on his spiritual wisdom. In 1 John, John's goal really is to bolster, to uplift the believer's assurance and confidence in salvation. And he does this really by saying that essentially the Christian life is a life of fellowship with God, with a triune God. And that through that fellowship, there is really a fellowship with all other believers. And from this first verse, we really can see three specific things that can and will help us determine whether we really have fellowship with God. And the first test is this. Do you believe that the gospel, what the gospel says about Jesus Christ? Do you believe what the apostles teach about Jesus Christ? That really is a doctrinal test. And the second point really is a relational test. Do you love the brethren in the church? Do you have a real love for your fellow believers, fellow Christians? Are you mutually committed to others? Do you have a shared life with them? And the third point really is a moral test. Are you living in accordance with God's word? And really what John is saying here is that being a child of God is not a passive state. It's not a state in which you basically sit back and enjoy knowing that you are adopted by Jesus Christ, knowing that you are an adopted child of God. But really, being a child of God should motivate you for service, for love, for obedience, and should really be the motivation for your belief. And this really is something that John underlines in his letters, that the Christian life really flows out of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So if we are to live the Christian life, we must really appropriate and appreciate the grace which flows out of and from the work of Jesus Christ. These three tests or points, if you will, do in fact address the claims of the false teachers and false prophets in John's day, and in fact they do so in our day as well. Because ultimately, false teaching leads to false living. The false teachers we see in the church today do indeed make the same claims they did in John's day. It's fair to say many of them will say that doctrine doesn't matter, it's not important. They will say that the church really needs to rethink what it's teaching and how it's teaching about Jesus Christ. They will say things like, there are other ways to true knowledge of God other than through Jesus Christ. And like them, like those in John's day, they really basically claim that they have a new insight into what a spiritual life is all about. They would really say and make claims like, unless you understand this secret knowledge, this special revelation from God, then you don't really understand what the Christian life is all about. And many of these false teachers, particularly those that became known as Gnostics later on, these false teachers were really striking at the heart of basic Christian teaching that you find both in the Old and the New Testament. Because really, they were denying Christ's incarnation, they were denying Christ's atoning death, his bodily resurrection. And in doing so, they really discounted what Christian self-denying love is all about, what world-denying godliness is all about. And in 1 John, John really writes to counteract the effects of the false teachers and really to encourage his readers and us today too to a maturity in the faith that we believe. The world we live in today is a world where there is no absolute truth. Even in the church, truth is relative. Where even theologians or those who claim to be theologians are uncertain about Jesus Christ. We live in a world where there is much spirituality, much religion, where the idea that there is only one way of salvation, all these things really are considered to be backward and bigoted and ignorant. And when you think about it, this is what the world was like in John's day. This is what the world was like in the first century AD, just as it is in our time. And I think most of us would agree that evangelizing in Stony Stratford is not easy. It is, in fact, very difficult. And it's easy to wonder whether we will ever see conversions in our church. But remember this, our world today is no different to what it was in John's day. And in spite of all the issues in the first century, the gospel did in fact conquer the world. And if it conquered the world then, it can do so again in our day. John is writing to Christians who are living in an uncertain and just as unchanging a time as we are living in today. And just as he wanted to reassure the church then, he wants to reassure us today. What he's really saying is this: despite what you are hearing, don't ever forget about the truths that I taught you. Don't ever forget Jesus Christ. Don't lose heart. Don't become unsettled when they say that there are other ways to true knowledge, that there are other ways of having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And John here basically is using his personal testimony. This is where a testimony can be absolutely beneficial to us. What John is really saying is, look, I knew Jesus. I touched him. I saw him. I heard him. I knew who he was. I know who he is. I know what he taught. I know what he did. And I'm simply reinforcing everything that I experienced with you, with him, with you today. By doing so, John wants to be absolutely confident that when they hear the gospel from him, they are hearing the exact same gospel he received from Jesus Christ. And that's why he's reinforcing the fact that he saw Jesus, he heard Jesus, he touched him. That he knows who Jesus is. And so John is writing to us too, that we too can be confident about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And really what it means to be a Christian. John, in fact, in this first epistle, in these four opening verses, really has five assertions or themes, if you will. And these five assertions or themes, he actually repeats several times in the letter. And the first assertion he makes is this: the pre-existence of the Word. In verse 1, John, by using the word we, is telling us that the gospel which the apostles proclaimed is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is both the message and the messenger of the gospel, and that the gospel is a message of eternal life. Verse 1 really echoes the opening words of John's gospel, and in both texts, John is really talking about the same two assertions or themes. The first one being the pre-existence of Jesus, that Jesus existed long before the word was proclaimed in the world. And secondly, he's drawing our attention really to the permanence of the message of Jesus. Ultimately, what he's saying is that the apostles didn't make up the word. The word has existed since and from the beginning. In this first verse, both in this letter and in the gospel, where he says, in the beginning, John really wants us to realize that the message of the gospel is a very old message. And by doing so, he wants us to know that the messenger and the message are rooted in eternity past. John is saying that the gospel message is eternal in origin, that it is rooted in Jesus Christ, who is the Word of life. And he's really saying that because this is the Word of God, it is fixed and unchanging. This means that the gospel doesn't change. It doesn't change because it's rooted in the eternal word of life. The Christian gospel wasn't invented in the first century or even during the Reformation. It really is rooted and fixed in eternity. And the whole emphasis of that is to emphasize that there is a stability and a permanence in the gospel. And because it is fixed and permanent, we need to beware of those who claim that there is some new truth, some new revelation, or some new, even improved version of Christianity. The gospel is and has been fixed once and for all. The second theme that John goes on is this: the incarnation of the Word. When he talks about word of life, or even the phrase manifested to us, John really is stressing that we, when he uses the word we, he's referring not just to himself but all the apostles, we have seen and testify and proclaim that this same Jesus who was visibly manifested in the flesh is who we are talking about. John repeats what he says in verse 1, in fact, in verse 3. Notice the language. In verse 1, what we have seen with our eyes beheld and beheld with our hands handled. What we have seen, bear witness and proclaim to you, was manifested to us, verse 2. What we have seen and heard and proclaim to you, verse 3. Three times in these first four short verses, John is saying, really, that we, the apostles, we knew him, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. We know him and his message. And you can be absolutely confident that what we are saying is true, that we didn't make it up. John is really saying that Jesus is the objective truth and revelation of God in this space and time that we live in this world. That we have seen the blessed life that became flesh and dwelt amongst us. What John actually says here is also repeated, by the way, by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, which says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you have not seen, you do not see him now, you believe in him." We believe, we love and believe in a Savior we've never seen. But John, like indeed other New Testament writers, wants to reassure us by saying, in effect, we saw him in the flesh. And you can be absolutely confident that he's exactly who the Word says he is, because he's the Word of life. And the Scriptures are his words of life about himself, the Word of life. The third theme or assertion that John mentions is this, that the proclamation of gospel truth leads to true fellowship with the Father, the Son, and also with other believers. When John says in verse 3, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ," he's explaining the purpose, really, of the apostles' teaching and preaching. In verse 3, John is saying that the purpose of my preaching, like that of the apostles, was that we as believers are to have true fellowship with each other through a shared life in Jesus Christ. The basis of our shared life is that through Jesus Christ's incarnation, each one of us has obtained fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And in making that proclamation, John is really saying that the basis of his fellowship with other believers is this proclamation of the Word of God. And the reason the gospel creates a fellowship between brothers and sisters in Christ is because we believe the same truth. We are committed to the same mission. We are in love with the same Lord. We are trusting with the same God. And we are proclaiming the same gospel, and therefore we are to have a shared life to which we are mutually committed and in which we are mutually accountable. You probably don't see this very much in this country, but back in Zambia, if you ever happen to be on a person's farm and you see a cattle roundup or goats or sheep, you will notice that as the sheep, for instance, come closer to the shepherd, they also come closer to each other. And that's what happens in a church. As you come closer to the Lord, you really come closer to other people in the church. And it's fair to say that the only way we can have real fellowship in the church is to believe what the apostles taught about Jesus Christ. And John is saying that when you believe what we have taught about Jesus Christ, then you too can have fellowship with us in the Word and you then are part of the body of Christ, who really are the people of God, the church of God. True gospel proclamation will always create a fellowship in a church, and a fellowship that is not just committed to each other, but is accountable to each other through and by the word of God. Real evangelism should lead to new converts coming into the church. And as they come into the church, they come into a fellowship with other believers. And this is a fellowship that is not superficial. The church really isn't a social club. The church is really a fellowship between the triune God, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. The church is a fellowship united together as believers. And the fourth assertion that John makes is this: the nature of that fellowship, the nature really of the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and with other believers. Again, in verse 3, John goes on to explain what the nature of fellowship is, whether that fellowship is between the Father, whether that fellowship is with the Father, the Son, and with other believers. He actually says that in verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What he's really saying there is that the fellowship that we are brought into is both a divine and a human fellowship, because it has two dimensions to it. There is the vertical dimension that we have in relation to God, as it were, and then there is a horizontal relationship that we have with each other in the church, which is human. That divine fellowship really is with the triune God. It is really a fellowship and a participation in a shared life with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But it is really a paternal fellowship with God as the Father and we as the children. And the fellowship that we really have can also be likened to, and I will use the phrase, a Christological fellowship, a fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. It is a fellowship in which we really partake because of our union with Jesus Christ. It is a fellowship that we partake with Jesus Christ. And really, you could argue that the purpose of the preaching of the gospel is to bring people into this right and proper relationship with Jesus Christ. And in having that relationship, to know what true life really is. John, in this letter, talks more about the true and blessed and happy and joyful aspects of that kind of life, of that kind of fellowship. It really is a life that the book of Ecclesiastes actually touches upon. If you want life, the only way you can have it is to have really an interest in what God Himself provides. That is what true life is about, because all true life really flows from God. And the fifth and final assertion that John touches on is this: true fellowship with the Father, the Son, and other believers should and must result in a true and lasting joy. As I've already said, in writing this letter, John really is writing his personal testimony. And I think he does so deliberately because he wants us to experience some of the same joyfulness, some of the same fullness of joy that he delighted in the fellowship that he had with the Father and the Son. John really wants us to know what he who we know as the apostle of love, to have the same kind of joy, same kind of fellowship that he had with the Lord. And I think he also wants us to realize that there is a mutual accountability that comes from the membership of being in the body of Christ. And this accountability must lead to a shared life and a shared fellowship in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as you fellowship with the triune God, and as you fellowship with each other, there must necessarily be joy. And when you look at these first four verses, there is a kind of order and a kind of sequence that you need to appreciate. In verse 1, he talks about the pre-existence of the Word. In verse 2, he talks about the Word becoming flesh. In verse 3, he talks about a shared life. In verse 4, he talks about joy. There is a progression there. The Word comes first. Then the Word becomes flesh. Then, through salvation, you come into a shared life, not just with God, but with other believers. And that kind of fellowship must lead to joy. Gospel proclamation must lead to true fellowship. True fellowship must lead to true joy. And true joy can only come in a shared life with other Christians who are also rooted in the same shared life with God. This is the life that is a life of joy. And this is how and why the proclamation of the gospel must lead to a life of joy. But it's also true to say that this life of faith is a life of joy that can only be experienced by those who have responded rightly to the proclamation of the Word of God. In fact, the psalmist captures this quite clearly in Psalm 16, verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Beware of those who tell you that if you really want joy or happiness, you need to know the secret, or you need some special revelation from God, or you need to buy this book, or you need to come to our church. John is telling us, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that the fullness of joy is found only in mutual fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, who also share the same life with the triune God by faith in Jesus Christ. That if you are trusting in him, fellowshipping with him, and fellowshipping with his people in the church, you should already be experiencing something of a life of joy. And if you aren't, then you should really ask yourself, why not? And I'll try and draw all of that together in conclusion. John's message in this introduction is this: believe in Jesus Christ, believe in his word, live in accordance with that word. And in doing so, love one another self-denyingly. And if you do so, your witness will really become noticeable, will really be seen to be different by those around you. This is the kind of witness of the early church that literally shook the world of its day. And it shook the world of its day because it really was an outwork, an outliving, an outward manifestation of the gospel. Do our lives show that same outliving, outward manifestation of the gospel? And I leave you with these same five assertions. Jesus Christ, our life, has eternally existed with the Father. Jesus Christ was manifested or incarnated in the flesh. It is through this incarnation that we obtain fellowship with the Father, the Son. We should therefore make a biblical understanding of who this Jesus Christ is as the basis of our fellowship with other believers. And fifthly, we should seek to draw others into this fellowship because we should long for the same fullness of joy for others to experience that we should be experiencing as we have fellowship in the Father and in the Son. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, 1,000 tongues are not enough to sing the praises of your incarnate Redeemer, who is life itself. We pray that as we live and learn in this book in the days to come, that our life indeed would be an outward expression, an outward manifestation of the saving life of Jesus Christ and of the fellowship of the Triune God. We ask these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.